Let's go to the Lord, then we'll get back into our study. Our Father, we come to you again tonight to just lift up all these requests that have been mentioned, these people and situations. We know that, God, you're the only one that can heal and restore, and you're the only one that can save. We pray for your healing hands to be at work. We pray, God, for you to work in these lives, in these homes, in these families, as only you can, God. Get a hold of these hearts and help people to see their great need of you. And help them to see, God, that the error of their ways when they're going astray. I pray, God, for just for lives to be changed for you and for your cause. We love you. Forgive us of our sins and our unrighteousness. Forgive me and cleanse me. Be with us in our study tonight as we continue to look into Revelation and those events that will happen one day. And we thank you, God, for the hope that we have in you of knowing by being a believer in you, I won't be here. I won't be on this earth for this terrible time that we're going to read about. And I thank you, God, for that provision and that way of escape you've made for those that believe and trust in you. Thank you for all you do for us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter number 6. We're starting to get into the good stuff now. Well, I don't want to call it the good stuff. It's not really the good stuff, but it's the big stuff. We're fixing to get into the big stuff. So I've got most of chapter 6 already kind of outlined. And again, I've got like a ton of scriptures that I want us to kind of look at. I'm going to go through and just read a lot of information and pass that on to you. I know this is a little bit different. You know, when we do a study on something like this, it's not as much preaching as it is just the teaching and expounding on what scripture that we look at. So I'm not really in preacher mode as much on Wednesday nights as we do this study, because I want to collect my thoughts and make sure I don't leave anything out that might be beneficial to you and me also as we study Revelation on our own. Now, I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to study this book on your own at home and be prayerful about it. I'll try to give you all the information I can to help you make the right decision as to what you believe is going to happen. So we're going to be in chapter number 6. We're going to try to cover all the verses if we can. Keep in mind this, that the church has been raptured. It's gone. The believers are out of here. When we get in chapter number 6, we're talking about events that are going to happen after the church is gone. And this was a question that was brought to me last week, or sometime a couple weeks ago, among several that I've had that I wanted to mention. I know that you hear us as preachers, we'll preach and say that the Spirit's going to be, when the rapture takes place, the Spirit's leaving. Because when we look in Thessalonians and it says, he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way, and we recognize that to be the Spirit of God within the church. Well, the church, what is the church? The church are the believers. You and I that are saved make up the church. So when we say that when the rapture takes place, that the Spirit's going to be leaving the earth, in a sense that's true, but in also a sense it's not true. The Spirit within the believers, the physical believers in Christ, the Spirit in them, when they are taken out and translated, the Spirit in the church within believers will be gone, because every believer will be gone. But it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is not going to be active still here during Revelation. He has to be active during Revelation. Otherwise, nobody's going to get saved during the tribulation period. And we know there's going to be multitudes of people that are going to get saved during the tribulation. So just want to clarify that. Even if I've said it in the past, I didn't really mean it the way it came out. The Spirit is always here and is going to be here to the very end. It's just the Spirit in believers. There's going to be a moment in time. I don't know how many days, how many months, how many weeks, or a year or so. I don't know how long it's going to be, hours, between when the church is raptured up and until the first people start getting saved. There's going to be a period of time that not one person on the face of the earth will be saved. There will be a moment. It might take a couple of hours before the Jews look up and say, wow, that was Jesus that came the first time, and we crucified him. He was, salvation is going to begin, I know I'm getting ahead of myself, salvation is going to begin within the nation of Israel first during the tribulation period. Then it will spill over into the Gentile nations. Here's what I kind of believe, and then I'll jump on it. I don't always say that. Here's what I believe. I believe what's going to happen in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period is actually the process of salvation, of how he wanted it to come to Israel first. He wanted them to embrace, Jesus wanted them to embrace him as the Messiah, as the Christ, and they rejected him. He didn't. So he came to the Gentiles then and backfed back into to Israel, to the Jews, those that would choose to believe. I think what's going to happen in the tribulation period is salvation is going to come to Israel first. We know there's going to be 144,000 virgin men that are going to be set aside, anointed to preach the gospel. So it's going to come to the Jews, and they're going to, as a nation as a whole, they're going to receive him as, yeah, that was the Christ that came. And so salvation and the plan will be demonstrated, and the process of it will be in the tribulation period what God intended to begin with. Isn't it ironic how things come all the way back around, and God gets that way in the end, gets his way. All right, we've got, I made a few little notes that I want to clarify as we go in, just so we know this stuff and have this in our mind going in. There are going to be seals, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials or bowls. So we know that those are going to happen. Going to be seven of each. Seven, three sevens, seven, seven, seven. The seventh seal is going to usher in the trumpets. The seventh trumpet will usher in the seven vials. Okay, so we've got seven, seven, seven. There are some people that like to put all those together and say they're going to all three exist at the same time. They're going to be parallel to one another, that the first seal and the first trumpet and the first vial are going to happen at the same time. There's absolutely no way that can happen, so we can't believe that kind of doctrine. It can't be real. It can't be true. Why? Because the seventh seal opened by Jesus ushers in the trumpets. The seventh trumpet blast ushers in the vials, so that we know they have to happen in succession. So just something to make note of if you've ever been told that or thought about that. There's no, because some of the things that happen in the seals or perhaps in the trumpets are similar. They're not exact, but they're similar. And so some folks have wanted to add them together and make as if all that happens at once. That's not how it goes. We've got four horsemen of the apocalypse that we call them. They're going to be the first four seals that are going to be broken. We've got four beasts that are recognized in heaven that we looked at a week or two ago. And we've got four different faces, labels that are going to be identified as well. So when we look at the number four and we're seeing the instances that four comes up, it has a whole lot to do with judgment. It has a whole lot to do with chastisement and those kind of things. So the number four is pretty consistent and fluent through when we look through this chapter. All right, let's jump in. Verse number 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter number 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard as it were a noise of thunder. Again, we've looked at thunder. What does thunder mean? I believe thunder is an attention getter. If God's going to get our attention, thunder is usually one of the things. One of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Said one of those beasts, said, "Hey, come and see." You're going to notice that in all four of the first four seals that are broken, a different beast will say the same thing. "Hey, come and see. Hey, come and look. Hey, come and check out. Hey, John, see what's happened over here." So each beast is represented as well, and if we're wanting to go down the list of how the order of these beasts are labeled, then we would say that the first, being the lion, is the face of the lion. That first beast is the one that's going to say to him, whether this has meaning or not, anything about God's Word has meaning and has importance. So I don't really know yet what I've concluded about it being in that particular order for each beast to say, "Come and see." But there is some significance there. Maybe you do some research and come up with that on your own. But we have that first beast, perhaps that lion face, that's saying, "Hey, come over here and see. There's something happening." And so he comes over, John comes over, and he sees a white horse. He sees a rider on the horse. I try to, I'm a visual guy. I see the horse, a white horse. I see a rider on him who we don't know what his name is. He's not named. He's not given a title. But we know that he has a bow, but he does not have any arrows. That is very significant. So we need to take note of that when we're talking about God's word. He has a bow, but he does have an arrow. And so it says there was a crown that was given to him. So it's not that he necessarily earned a crown or came wearing a crown. That's significant. We're going to look into that too. He didn't come wearing a crown, but he was given a crown, and he went out to conquering and to conquer. So now I have some scriptures to kind of parallel what we just looked at. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8 says this, "And I turned and I lifted up mine eyes, and I looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And in the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses." Well, imagine that. There are four different chariots with four different color horses, and they parallel exactly the color of horses that we're going to see in the first four seals, the book of Revelation. And again, they're pronouncing judgment, even in back in Zechariah. "Then I answered, and I said to the angel that talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said unto me, 'These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horse which are therein go forth to the north country. The white goeth forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, 'Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth.' So they walked to and fro through the earth. They cried upon me and spake unto me, saying, 'Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country.'" When you look back at all these books of Zechariah and Ezekiel and these different ones, Daniel, you see a lot of things that are very similar, if not identical, to what we see in the book of Revelation. So it's literally another foreshadow of even what John wrote. When John was given the revelation of Jesus Christ, I think kind of in a nutshell what happened there is God took all, he plucked all these Old Testament prophetic words and visions and images that he has given all these people throughout history, and he compiled all of those and he brought them together so that they would all be complete and they would all make sense. I think that's what God did when bringing that revelation. Plus, he added so many more things that weren't even mentioned yet because Christ had not come. The identification of the church and all those kind of things. So, but I think it's neat to go back in the Old Testament, read these scriptures that give us the same imagery and the same vision of what it is that John saw hundreds of years before John ever saw it. All right, we need to find out who this guy is. I think we already have a preconceived notion who we think he is. I believe he's the Antichrist. I believe that's exactly what this symbolizes, is the Antichrist. So in order for us to get to that point, to justify the point of saying, I believe that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist, let's do a little bit more research and get some more information. I do not believe that it's Jesus. I believe that it is not Jesus. Here's what Jesus is like. Psalm 45, 1 through 8. "My heart is inditing a good manner. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen and a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, and therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with the glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under the tree. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." So just some imagery about the Lord. When the Lord rides, he's riding with a sword. When the Lord rides, he's riding with power, majesty, with righteousness. He's not just going to carry a bow. He's going to carry a sword. He's going to carry a bow, and some arrows are going to be in there as well. I'm not going to read this just for the sake of time, but Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, talks about Christ coming back in his second coming in glory. We've read that numerous times. And it describes this very person we read in Psalm, in the book of Psalms right here. So this is the Lord coming. So the guy we read about in the first two verses of chapter 6 is not really the same guy when we talk about Jesus or the Lord. I believe that the white horse is intentional. Because anything that God does, what does Satan want to do? He wants to mimic it, doesn't he? He wants to duplicate it. Anything that God has, that Satan wants to have also, he wants to bring in something to shadow what God has so that he can be deceitful to us and counterfeit. He's not the actual thing, but he's a very bad copy, or perhaps trying to be a copy of what the Lord is. So, you have the dragon and Satan himself, and then you have the false prophet, and then you have the Antichrist. You have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he even has his triune trinity, his own trinity, that he tries to duplicate and mimic, but it's all counterfeit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And also in 2 John 1 and verse number 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Now when I say I believe that this is symbolic, the white horse, the rider of the white horse, symbolic of the rise of the Antichrist, I read some verses that describe, yeah, there are already Antichrists here. Antichrist has already been here. But what we're going to find when the Antichrist comes is he is going to be the full manifestation of pure evil and wickedness. Yeah, there have been Antichrists that have come before, and we've read about them in history. You know, we've been around what we think to be some even in our world today. And perhaps if the Lord tarries, there are going to be more Antichrists. They're going to rise to power and destroy millions of people for their own gain and their own cause, their own will. But there are going to be Antichrists. There are going to be deceivers. There are going to be false teachers. There are going to be false prophets. But there is one coming that will be a full manifestation of all of that evil. And he will be the Antichrist that I believe he's talking about in chapter number 6 when he comes in. One thing that it said, he has a bow and he has no arrows. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, here's what it says. In his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So here's what he's going to be. He's going to be a bloodless conqueror. That's what the Antichrist is going to be. That's what this guy's going to come in and do. He's going to come in and rise in the political realm. He's going to rise to some sort of power. Later on, I'll try to dissect a little bit more about where he's going to come from, where I believe he's going to come from. I don't think that he's going to be coming from Sevier County, Tennessee. I don't think he's going to be coming from our neck of the woods. I think he's going to be coming from a little farther across the pond is where his origin will be. But he is going to rise to power, and he's not going to really have to kill anybody on the front end. We know it gets ugly and brutal and bloody as it goes. But for him to rise to power, he's going to be a peacemaker. He's going to bring unity to the known world in that day. And he's going to be one that's going to be a smooth talker. Have you ever had people through his... I know that a lot of people over the years have looked at different political leaders. And when I was a kid, I remember the people saying, boy, that's the Antichrist right there. That's him. Look at what he's doing. Have you done that? Have you heard that, people say? And maybe your grandparents and people, you know, throughout the history, they've said, well, I believe that's the Antichrist right there. Look at what he's doing, you know. And my only argument against what we've seen in history is I don't think any of those people, I know they're not the Antichrist because most of them are dead now, but I don't think they're smart enough to be the Antichrist. Now, listen, this is somebody that is going to be as smooth as silk. this is a guy that's going to be so good and manipulative, and he's going to be so deceitful, and he's going to be able to give such a great sales pitch that if there were elect alive, which we're going to be taken out, he could deceive the very elect of God. He is going to be so good. Now, you think if you believe and have confidence in your salvation, let me just ask you that question. Do you have full confidence today that you're saved? Do you? Amen. Amen. How hard would it be for somebody to convince you that you're lost? It'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? Okay. He tells us in Thessalonians, this guy's going to be so good at what he does in being evil that he could almost persuade you that you're lost as a goose on your way to hell. That's how good he is going to be at what he does. And that's why he used that terminology that he could possibly deceive even the very elect. So he's going to come in. He's going to be a smooth talker. He's going to be in the political world. He's going to be not just a leader of a nation, but he is going to be, as we read in a few moments, he's going to be sent forth to conquering and to conquer. He's going to rise up and be the leader of multiple places. And he's going to be drawing his power from their support, their allegiance. He's going to be the ultimate leader that if you and I could draw up on a sheet of paper and we could write the qualifications that we say, man, if I could write down what the next president of the United States needs to be, he would check every box for all of us. He's going to be the one guy that is going to be perfect for everybody that's alive when the church is raptured out. Because they're all going to be selfish. They're all going to be greedy. They're all going to want what they want. They're all wanting somebody to scratch their back. They're all wanting somebody to take care of them, somebody to benefit their nation and destroy other nations. He's going to be so smooth that he can be not just double-tongued, he can be quadruple-tongued. He can tell one nation one thing and another nation another thing and another nation another thing and have everyone sucked into believing that lie that he's putting out there. And they're not going to be smart enough to catch him in that lie. This guy's going to be some piece of work. He's going to be something else. This is the Antichrist that's going to rise to power. But he's going to come in. He's not going to worry about having an arrow. He's just going to come in and have a bow. He's going to have the appearance of power because in this political world, he's going to have all the eloquent speech that he needs to justify his cause, to get you on board, or whoever's going to be here then, to get them on board. So he's going to be a great deceiver. You know, some people that you talk to today, you ever talk to somebody trying to sell you something? You can read them like a book. You got that little bit of a discerning spirit where you can discern whether they're real or not. You know, I'm one of these kind of guys that I'm already hesitant. If anybody tries to sell me, I'm already hesitant. Before I even talk to you, I'm already, you got a long way to go to con me into buying something from you. I already don't believe you. But there are some people a little more gullible than others. But this guy's going to be so good. He's going to give that appearance that he's not going to appear deceitful. And even those that will be able to discern perhaps a little bit are going to have trouble discerning this guy because he's going to be so smooth. But remember, when he first rises to power, who's he going to be dealing with? A world filled with lost people that are all out for number one, that have no sense of spiritual direction, and they will give in to his lies and be gullible to whatever it is that he wants to say. That's why he doesn't need an arrow to begin with. He just needs to come in with a bow and the appearance of power and appearance of strength and with those smooth words. That's exactly who this is going to be. And again, we're going to get into more conversation about the Antichrist as we go. We'll get some comparisons between him and Christ. We'll see a whole lot more about this guy. But it also says a crown is going to be given to him. I think the reason he's going to receive this crown is going to be because of what he does. You know, if somebody does a lot of work for 30, 40 years, they might get the Nobel Peace Prize because all the work they put into it. You know, I think the crown is what's going to be a reward for him for establishing peace. Now, we know there that right now, there is a Muslim mosque built over the Dome of the Rock the mount where the temple was originally built. Now, I know there, you know, I don't want to get into the whole debate about where was the exact site of the temple. There are a lot of folks coming out now and saying that perhaps the site where the rock is and where the Muslim mosque, the Copper Dome mosque, is at in Jerusalem, is not the exact site of perhaps where the temple was. That the temple, and listen, this will get you. What's got to happen is Israel has to regain possession of the temple mount and the temple site and rebuild the temple, right? That has to happen. It has to happen during the tribulation period. Why? Because they got to start making sacrifices. They got to get going. Why do they have to start making sacrifices? Because when we get into the midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to stop all the sacrifices from being made. So within the first 3.5 years, these things must happen. The temple must be rebuilt, and it must be in action, and they must reinstitute sacrifices. So the reason I said all that, I kind of splurged a little on stuff we're going to talk about in the future, but I splurged on that because I want us to see this guy's going to receive the crown because he's going to be the only person on the face of the earth that can bring unity and harmony between Israel and the Muslim nations. He's going to be able to pull it off. He's going to be so good that when the spirit believers that have the spirit in them are gone, he's going to bring harmony there so that Israel will be able to rebuild the temple, and they'll be thrilled and they'll be happy and can begin making those sacrifices again, and the Muslims will be happy as well in whatever capacity that's going to be. Now, some might think, how in the world can such thing be possible? It's going to cause world war because they are not going to remove that Muslim mosque from off the Dome of the Rock. How is that? How do they get that spot? They're not going to go in and just kill them all and take it over. No, because this is a man of peace on the front end. He's not a man of war. How's that going to happen? Well, do a little research yourself. I've been doing a little bit on my own, and there are some thoughts out there from different people. I don't know how justified they are, how true they are, but there are some thoughts that, because if you look at the lay of the land and the walls, the original walls of around the city of Jerusalem, and you look at the position of the Dome of the Rock, and you look at other places where other smaller altars are built and other little domes are built, that it's possible that the actual site of the temple was not exactly where the Dome of the Rock was, but was over to the side of it. Okay, that's starting to perk my ears up. If that is possibly true, then you know what might could possibly happen? The Dome of the Rock with a Muslim mosque on top of it could remain where it is because it's not the site the Jews want anyway. They want where the temple needs to be. And what if it's over about 50 yards, still within the walls of the city? I encourage you to do some research on that because if that is true, if it ends up being true, how smooth and how easy would it be for him to bring enough evidence to bring proof to say that's where the temple was? The Muslims will give you that piece of property for this, for whatever else. Work a covenant, work a deal. And you can build your temple right there, and we'll put a wall between them to separate you two different groups of people. And listen, all the world then would be happy and at peace. Could you imagine? He's going to be able to pull something like that off. Another thing that leads to the fact of possibly it being over to the side and not exactly where the Dome of the Rock is because the positioning of the eastern gate, if the temple and the eastern entrance into the temple, into that Solomon's court, into that holy place, into that holy of holy places, if it points directly east, then if you line it up to the original eastern wall, it would literally be over. I don't know how many yards, but it makes perfect sense for it to be there. So the both could exist in the same place, side by side. The Antichrist is going to be smart enough to pull that off. He's going to get a crown because he's going to pull off a peace treaty that nobody else in the world's actually been able to do. So there you go. Did I read 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11? I didn't read that yet, did I? I got carried away, didn't I? Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. That's what's going to happen. They're going to believe this falsehood about what he says happens. They're going to believe, whether it was actual sight of the temple or not, I don't know. Is that how he's going to pull off this piece? I don't know. But I do know this. He is going to bring a harmony to the world that we would love to have right now, but we're not going to get. We're not going to get it. But when he rises to power, he's going to bring such a unity and such a peace and such a harmony that he is going to get all the world on board behind him. Now, you got to remember this. We think, how in the world can folks jump on board with something like that? Because we as Christians, what are we doing? Those of us that study prophecy, those of us that are a little more plugged in, you know, to some of those prophetic books, we're kind of keeping our ears open and our eyes. We're looking for this guy to pop up somewhere. And we're going to know him when he rises to power. We're going to know who this guy is. He's not going to be hidden from the church. That's why the church has to be gone in order for him to rise to power. The people, remember, the people that know who he is, that know what he's about, that know the lies and the deceit that he's going to bring, those of us that believe those things are going to be gone. Those that are going to be left are those that are going to be blinded by his falsehoods, and they're going to be sucked into this ungodliness and whatever lie he wants to tell. They're going to be so naive, they're going to jump and they're going to bite on whatever he's got to say. This is the Antichrist, and this is the guy that's going to rise to power. If the rapture takes place this year, then the Antichrist must be alive today in order for him to rise to power. Here's my thinking on that, and we're not going to get into it. I wanted to look at some things on here, but we'll wait till next week. I'll save it for you because it's a lot of info. When did Jesus announce his public ministry? What age was he? 30? He was 30, wasn't he? So I'm thinking, well, wouldn't it be so ironic for the Antichrist to be 30 years old when he makes that claim to bring everything together? So perhaps it's going to happen that way. So whenever the church is raptured out, I know that the Antichrist is going to obviously be on the world, on the face of the earth somewhere, and he is going to be already rising in some sort of capacity into power. I think the church will have mention of him. We will know a name. We will know a significant rise in position and some sort of authority. So we will see it coming. We will see things build, but we will be raptured out before we see the full manifestation of him and who he is. And so, how long did Jesus minister before he died on the cross? About 3.5 years or something? Something like that? 3.5 years into the tribulation, halfway in the tribulation period, is going to be when the Antichrist is going to rise in the temple and declare himself to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. So I'm thinking, that is why we call him Antichrist. Everything that Christ has done, he tries to duplicate it, but he is a direct opposite of who Christ is. That's what Antichrist means. You know, sometimes we just think, well, it's just a name. No, he's anti who Christ is. He is anti-Christ. He is in direct opposition of everything Christ stood for. He has the appearance, he has the words, he has the look. Oh, listen, he's going to be a good-looking guy. Every woman's going to want to be madly in love with him. He's probably going to have the whoop-de-doo hairdo, and, you know, he's going to have just enough tan to where he just looks good, you know. That gold, he's going to have that golden tan, and he's going to have those pearly white teeth, you know. This guy's going to look good. Everybody's going to like him. All the ladies are going to want to be around him. All the men are going to want to be him. That's the kind of guy he's going to be. Everything that is false. And isn't it ironic, too, that Jesus in the Old Testament describes him, said he wasn't even attractive that people wanted to look upon him for his features. So what's going to happen with the Antichrist is he's going to be in direct opposite of that. He's going to be probably the most attractive man on the face of the earth because he's wanting to draw people in with his beauty, with his presence, with how he handles himself, and with the lying tongue that he demonstrates when he deceives the nations. All right, we'll stop right there. Then next week we'll get into a little bit more. I want to look at Daniel's 70 weeks. We'll break that down. That's going to take a little more time, so we'll pause right here. I'll ask y'all to stand. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll let you guys go.